Genesis 43 and 44 is what we're going to cover today. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would speak to us. Lord, help us to see in the life of those who lived so long ago, things that matter for us. Lord, we know that all that was written throughout the Old Testament was written for our instruction, so that we might have hope, that we would be encouraged, and so that we might know how to live. So Lord, work in us, even now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have been covering the life of Joseph in the last few weeks. We've seen Joseph, favored by his father, cruelly imprisoned. His own brothers threw him down into a pit. They thought about leaving him there to die, but instead, Judah had a wonderful idea. He says, we can make a profit. Let's pull our brother out and sell him as a slave to these traders passing by. And so he was taken down to Egypt. In Egypt, things got even worse. He was accused of a crime he did not commit and sent to jail. There he languished for years. By a miraculous turn of events, he was not only released from prison, but raised to second in command over the most powerful nation of the world at the time, second only to Pharaoh. He had been given this warning about what was to come. There would be years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And so Joseph, in his position of authority, gathers up all of this food so that when the time of famine comes, lives can be spared. Last time we saw the famine had spread throughout the earth, and so Joseph's family were starving. And so they came down to Egypt because they heard that there was food. And of course, when his brothers came, they came to buy food before Joseph. Of course, they didn't recognize him. He was all done up in all the Egyptian apparel. He was speaking with an interpreter and such. But he recognized his brothers. He knew who they were. And so he decided to test his brothers to see what had come of them in the decades that had passed. He tested them by accusing them of being spies. He questioned them carefully and finally said, okay, I'm going to take one of your brothers in custody. I'm going to send you back home until you return with your younger brother, Benjamin. When you return with him, I'll know that you're honest men and you can have your brother back. Well, Genesis chapter 42 closed with the brothers returning to their father and Jacob refusing to send Benjamin. He says, Joseph's dead. Simeon's dead. You're not going to take this one for him to die as well. It's not going to happen. And so everything's just left in limbo. Well, as we come to chapter 43, we're going to see Judah is going to take a lead role. So go ahead and look with me to Genesis 43. I'll begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, their father said to them, go and buy us a little food. But Judah said, the man, and he's referring back to Joseph, the man sternly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with us. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had a brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? So there's this struggle going on. They came back with their donkeys filled with grain. Their brother's there, imprisoned in Egypt, and they eat all of the grain. I mean, there's this delay because he just is so concerned for Benjamin. He doesn't want to send his favorite son from his favorite wife down to Egypt. And yet, he's now in this chapter beginning to see just how desperate the situation is. There is no other way to get any food. What we have is it. We're out of grain. Our only hope is to take our brother back. I mentioned that we're going to focus on Judah today. We'll see three big aspects about Judah. Here's the first one. Judah's pledge. Judah is going to offer himself as a pledge for his youngest brother. Verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned now twice." So he says, you can hold me accountable. I will be responsible. I will bear the blame. I will make sure he is safe. If not, you hold me responsible. Now, it's interesting. He uses the word pledge. And if you've been here with us or you've been reading through Genesis, you might notice this is a callback to Judah's sin back in chapter 38. You'll remember how he went and sought a prostitute and he gave her a pledge, his cord and his signet, these things that would identify him, like giving her his wallet until he could send a goat for her services. This pledge was later shown to reveal his sin. Here he says, I'll be the pledge. So we're reminded of his sin, and now we're seeing that Judah, he really is a new man. He really has repented. Instead of being self-serving and concerned only for himself, he is concerned for his whole family. He's concerned for his father. He's concerned for his brother. He says, I'll take the responsibility. Send Benjamin with me. I will keep him safe. Well, here's how Jacob, also called Israel, responds. Look at verse 13. No, I guess it's verse 12. No, I guess it's verse 11. We're all the way back there. There we go. Then his father Israel said to him, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bag. Carry a present down to the man. Take a little balm, a little honey, and gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds." So again, it's not that they don't have anything, but they're out of their main supply. He says, take some of the special things that we have. You know, he's not saying, you know, take down some lip balm and chewing gum. What he's talking about here is spices. And interestingly, again, there's something ironic in this list. These are the spices that the traders were on their way taking to Egypt when Joseph was sold. And so now the other brother is going to go down to Egypt with these same kind of spices. Just interesting irony. Verse 12, take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned to you in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take also your brother. Arise and go to the man. So he finally gives in. All right, there's no other way. If this is what we have to do, you can take your brother. But he's, you know, like, let's sweeten the deal. Let's make sure everything's taken care of. And then finally, we have him offering a prayer. Verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's a statement that sounds very similar to Esther later. This, well, I'm just going to trust and we'll see what happens. If it's to be, it's to be. If it's not, it's not. Okay, I'm just going to step out and trust the Lord. That's what he's doing here. He's trusting Judah with his son, and he's asking for God to bless their trip, to have mercy upon them. Now, we need to remember the questions that Joseph wanted answers. We saw that he was testing his brothers, and he really was trying to figure out at least three things. Here were the three questions I referenced in previous sermons. He wants to know, will his brothers come back for their brother Simeon? Or will they just abandon him? Will they just leave him like they abandoned him? He wants to know, will Jacob trust these brothers with Benjamin? Now that Joseph was lost while he was with these brothers, will Jacob trust his brothers with Benjamin? And thirdly, he wants to know, will they honestly return the money that was put in their sack? They came to buy grain, and they took the grain, but the money was put back in their bags. And so it is as if they received too much change. Are they going to be honest about that and say, hey, wait a minute, here's the money back. Here's what he wants to know. And so we quickly see the answers to the questions. So look in verse 15. They're all the way down in Egypt. It says, so the men took the presents. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Joseph saw Benjamin with them. And he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house. Slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men will dine with me at noon. So notice what's going on here. He's seen the answers to his first two questions. Are they going to come back for their brother? Yes, they've come back. Will Jacob trust them enough to let Benjamin come? Yes, there he is. But he still needs to see that last question. What about the money that was returned? Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They said, it's because of the money that was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us his servants and seize our donkeys. They're freaking out. And it's kind of funny. I mean, Joseph's second in command. He's not going to steal their donkeys. He doesn't need their donkey. Like, he's got everything in the world. But they're like, uh-oh, we're being treated special. We're going somewhere else. This can only be bad news. Joseph's going to show them such mercy and grace, but they don't know it yet. Verse 19, they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke to him at the door of the house. They said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. We have brought other money also to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. Hint, hint, we didn't steal it. It's here, right? We're honest men. We're returning the money. Again, this is the third answer that Joseph's looking for. Notice how the steward replies. He said, peace to you. He says, shalom. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sack. That seems like a very odd thing for an Egyptian to say. Then he says, I received your money, which was true. He had. We know the story. He had put the money back. And yet, this is all by the instruction of Joseph. Joseph's telling him, no doubt, what to say, that God is blessing them. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So, okay, they're reunited. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared a present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they were to eat bread there. So Joseph has the answers he's been looking for. His brothers say that they've changed, that they're different, they're honest men. And it at least seems, although there was some delay, that indeed they are. They're passing these tests. But now Joseph is going to continue to test them. He has two more tests, two more questions he wants answered. Here's what Joseph wants to know. How will they respond to Benjamin being shown favor? Remember, that's what started this whole thing. Joseph favored Joseph. Jacob favored him, right? He gave him the coat of many colors, and they said, oh, we don't want any of this, and so they sold him off. Well, he says, if I show special favoritism to Benjamin, what will they do? He wants to see how they respond. And then secondly, finally, he wants to know, if the opportunity presents itself, will they abandon Benjamin and look out only for themselves? And so he's got two tests. So the first one is that Joseph favors the youngest brother. Look at verse 26. Joseph came home, and they brought him into the house with him, the present that they had with them, and they bowed before him to the ground. Again, you'll recall, this is now, I think, the third time that we have the fulfillment of Joseph's dream. His brothers bowing down to him, and they said, oh, we'll see what comes of his dreams. Well, yes, we have seen that they've come to pass. He inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. So again, they're bowing down before him. The word welfare and well in this text is actually the word peace. It came earlier. That's what the steward had said. And then this is what Joseph is asking about. So he instructs the steward to say, peace to them. And then he says, is the family at peace? Is your father at peace? Are you at peace? It's interesting. He keeps emphasizing speaking peace to his brothers. Way back at the beginning of the narrative, chapter 37, verse 4, here's what we read about the brothers. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. So again, you notice what the author Moses is doing here. He's connecting all of these things. He's noticing they couldn't even say shalom to their brother. They couldn't say peace to him. They hated him. And here, when they return, he's showing such love, such mercy. All he's doing is speaking of peace, peace, peace to the brothers. Well, let's continue. We're in verse 29. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And then I think he addresses specifically Benjamin and says, God be gracious to you, my son, like the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. He puts this blessing upon his little brother. And then we read, Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. He sought a place to weep. So in the midst of this whole scene, his heart is filled with mercy. In fact, the word here translated compassion, it's the same word translated earlier as mercy. This is what the father had prayed for. May you have mercy before the man. And he come before the man, and indeed he has mercy. Jacob's prayer is being answered. Joseph is showing mercy and generosity to these brothers who have sinned against him. And so we should just pause and notice some application for ourselves. We all have people who do things against us that are wrong. We've all been sinned against. We've all had people say things about us that weren't true. People have mistreated us in various ways. And the example of Scripture comes to us again and again and calls us to be those who are merciful, who are forgiving, who are gracious with those who have mistreated us. Even in the text that was read earlier in the service, we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. We have been forgiven, so we, like Joseph here, we should forgive. We see Joseph being so kind to his brothers. Look at verse 31. He washed his face and came out, controlling himself. He said, serve the food. So they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for it's an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. They don't know who Joseph is again. And he's like, okay, you're going to sit there, and you're going to sit there, and you're going to sit there. He lines them up according to their birth order. They're grown men. It's not like little boys where you can tell who's older. And they're going, something weird is going on here, right? Like, how is it that it's as if this assistant to Pharaoh has some secret knowledge or something? Well, what is going on? He seats us according to our birth order. They're recognizing something is up. Verse 34, here comes the test. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So now the question is, how are they going to respond? What are they going to do when they see that their little brother is getting special treatment? He gets 5 times as much. Now remember the context. There's a famine going on. The world is starving. And here they are in the equivalent of, like, you know, the White House, having this banquet with the president. I mean, this is astounding. They're at this royal feast, and yet their little brother is getting even extra stuff being given to him. And interestingly, the text just moves on quickly. We don't hear anything about them complaining or arguing. It seems as if, again, the brothers have passed the test. Notice how the verse ends. And they drank and were merry with him. So they're having a party. They're celebrating. They're feasting and drinking. I think it's a lot like, you remember Fiddler on the Roof after they arranged the marriage? And they're just They're celebrating there, and they're drinking their alcoholic beverage together, and they're just having a lovely time. That seems to be what's going on here. This word "marry with him" could even be translated "got drunk with him." We don't know if that's the case or not, but either way, this is a party. This is a celebration. They still don't know who he is, and yet he is being so merciful. He's treating them like dignitaries from another nation. These brothers who have sinned against him. Well, now we come to Joseph's final test as we move into chapter 44. Joseph is going to arrange for his little brother Benjamin to be framed for stealing something from Joseph's house. So look at the beginning of 44. Then he commanded the steward of the house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of their sack." That's what happened last time. They came to buy grain, but the money's returned with the grain. But then he says in verse 2, "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to the steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" So you see how he set this trap? He set up Benjamin to look as if he's the thief. And so they leave the next morning thinking, "Man, that was great. We got to feast with the king last night, and now we're leaving with all this stuff." And they're going, and they don't even get very far away. And here comes, you know, the police coming after them, right? Here comes the servant of the second in command. And he says, "What have you done? Why have you stolen this silver cup of my master? What are you thinking? Why have you done this evil?" Verse 5, he continues, "Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done this evil thing." Now let me pause for a minute. I don't think that Joseph's actually practicing divination. But I think this is part of the ruse that he's trying to convince them that somehow he has this secret knowledge and they are found out. Their guilt is known. Anyway, he says, "Why have you stolen this cup?" That's what he's supposed to say. So verse 6, "When he overtook them, he spoke these words. And then they said, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it for your servants to do such a thing.'" So they immediately deny it. There's no way. That's crazy. None of us stole a silver cup. What are you talking about? They present evidence to show their innocence. Verse 8, "Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought it back from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from my Lord's house?" So you've got it all wrong. Maybe the cup's missing, but it was none of us. We are honest men. That's been their theme, right? "We brought the money back. We didn't do it." They keep speaking. Verse 9, "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will be my Lord's servants." Now that's interesting. They are so confident of one another's innocence that they're like, "Hey, if you find it, kill the guy and we'll all be your slaves." You know, that's interesting. That tells us something about the character of the men. It's not as if something's stolen and they all start looking, you know, to Reuben. "Oh, Reuben, you couldn't keep your hands off of it." Right? They're convinced there's no way that any of us would have stolen. Verse 10, the servant replies, "Let it be as you have said. He who was found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." That's not what they said, right? They said, "Whoever has it will die and will be slaves." And he says, no. "The one who's found with it, he will be a servant, and you can all go free," which is a much less penalty. But either way, no need to discuss about that because we know there's no cup in our bags. Go ahead, search us. So verse 11, "Each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest." So you can just, you can picture the scene here. "Sure, here, check my bag. Yep, nothing there. I didn't think so." He comes to the next one. "Look here. Nope, nothing. Oh, but wait a minute, there is something. There is the money. again. And that's a little awkward, but no silver cup, right? They keep going on and on. Each one of them has their money again. It's a little weird. No cup. They get to the last one, and he pulls out the silver cup in front of them all. We read their response. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Now remember, the man had said, only the one who finds it, he will be the slave. They could have said, all right, well, yep, take Benjamin, we're out of here, we're going. That was the agreement. But no, in grief, they tear their clothes and they all return. This cannot be. So now we come to the second big section, highlighting Judah. Again, the text draws attention to Judah. It focuses on him. We're going to see Judah's intercession, starting in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, so you just notice how it's mentioned. It doesn't say, and when they came back, when Judah, so it's focusing us in on Judah. He was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me indeed can practice divination? So again, he's not saying I do. He's just saying someone like me could. You know, again, he's putting on this I have secret knowledge idea. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. It's interesting. He doesn't say the guilt of your servant, like referring to Benjamin. Servants, our guilt. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup was found. So he immediately speaks up and says, we're not letting Benjamin take the fall for this. We're all here. Now he knows he didn't steal the cup. None of them think they stole the cup. And yet, clearly, here's the evidence. It's found with Benjamin. But they're in this together. There's this unity. There's this solidarity. These brothers are not letting this one be the fall guy. And Judah's taking the lead to saying, no, we're in this together. This shows evidence that Judah really is a changed man. So let's just back up a little bit again. Judah was the one who had suggested, you know, we could sell our brother into slavery. We could make a profit. That seems better than just letting him die out here in a pit. I mean, we could get something, right? He was acting selfishly as he sinned against his brother. He was the same one who sought a prostitute to indulge his own self-gratification. But now, Judah is selflessly taking responsibility for his brother. With the boldness of a lion, Judah speaks up, taking the guilt of his brother. But Joseph won't have anything of this you're all guilty business. Look at verse 17. Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. As for you, go in peace to your father. Again, he comes back to that word. Shalom, my brothers. Go ahead. You're free to go. Just the guilty one here. Again, he's set up this situation in which they can treat their youngest brother the same way they had treated him. They can abandon him for their own profit, for their own benefit. Judah absolutely refuses to take the bait. And so he reviews the whole story. We're in verse 18. Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear. Let not your anger burn against your servant. For you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, a child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. Think about what that must have been like for Joseph to be hearing the story, right? This is so personal. Then you said to your servant, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. when you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again and buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then the servant of my father, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me also, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then his life is bound up in the boy's life. As soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, my father, in sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. All right, so he's reviewed the whole story. We knew all of that information, but he's helping whoever this leader is, Joseph, to see the seriousness of the situation. It's not just about Benjamin. It's about our father at home. He loves this boy. If he's not there, he's going to die. We can't keep him. I said I give myself as a pledge. And what we're about to see is the most climactic sentence in the whole Joseph narrative. Interestingly, throughout Scripture, there's these chiastic structures where there's something at the beginning and the end that kind of matches. And then within that, these two things correspond and correspond and correspond all the way to the very middle of the story. The Bible does this again and again. Well, it's happened again here in this story. This is the center point of the story, and it emphasizes what we're about to read. The last section is Judah's substitution. Look at verse 33. Judah's still speaking. He says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. It's glorious. It's beautiful. He says, take me instead. He offers himself up in the place of Benjamin. He says, I will bear the guilt. I will propitiate the wrath of the Lord of the land in the place of my brother. Judah offers himself in the place of his brother. He will be a substitute. Now just pause for a minute and think of all that Judah was giving up. Judah has his own life, his own plans. He has a family, he has children at home, he has a whole future lined up, things he anticipates, projects he plans to get back to. But he says, I will give it all up for my brother. This is glorious. This is beautiful. Self-sacrifice is the highest act of love, as the New Testament tells us again and again. Imagine what it was like for Benjamin to hear his brother stand up for him and say, no, I will take his place so that he does not have to bear any punishment, so that he doesn't have to bear the blame. Oh, what an incredible sense of thanksgiving. And it's just astounding. And yet in a far greater sense, this is exactly what has happened to each one of us in the gospel of Christ. You see, Jesus stood forward to be our substitute. Judah is a type of Christ. In the Bible, the word type is a technical term. It refers to something that anticipates something later that comes to pass. It's a model. It's a prototype anticipating the very actions of Jesus. That's exactly what we have in Judah. Judah is showing us exactly what Jesus is going to do so many years later in a far greater way. More than that, we'll see later from Genesis that Judah is actually the one through whom the Messiah will come. We've been tracing the line of descent all the way to the Messiah. We will see that it's Judah. Jacob will bless his son with these words in chapter 49. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. You stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall all the obedience of the peoples. You see, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one that ultimately finds its fulfillment in. He is the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who conquers by means of sacrifice. Don't you see? We saw there in Revelation that he's the lion of Judah and he's the lamb who was slain. And here, Judah, who's spoken of as a lion, offers himself up as the sacrificial lamb for his brother. Judah is prefiguring for us the work of Christ so many years before it comes to pass. You see, Judah, out of love for his father, offered himself up to be sacrificed for his brother. But Jesus actually, out of love for his father, sacrificed himself for us. Benjamin, he was thought to be guilty. We actually are guilty. You see, in a far greater way, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus has conquered by his sacrificial death. Our victory indeed is in him. We're sinners. And yet the Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew about all of our sin. And he said, I'm going to take the punishment so that you don't have to. It's glorious. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to put your trust in Jesus. He died so that you could live, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could receive pardon like Benjamin would receive. My prayer is that you wouldn't leave here today without doing so, without putting your confidence, your trust in Jesus. For the rest of us, if you're already a Christian, how should we respond to this heroic act, this act of love and sacrifice? When we look to the story of Judah stepping up, what should it lead us to do? Well, it should lead us to follow in his example. The Bible calls us again and again to be loving, to be self-sacrificial, to put the needs of others before ourselves. And interestingly, following Judah's example is following the example of Christ, because again, he prefigures Christ. So here's a few New Testament commands in that vein. 1 John 3:16. Many people have John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 is another verse worth memorizing. Here's what it says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So because Christ has given himself for us, we are called to follow the example of Christ, to lay our life down for one another. We see it specifically applied in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands have this command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, we are called to lay down our lives for our wives. Literally, in the sense of, you know, someone's coming to kill her, we get in the way. But also, in a figurative sense, every day, we need to be dying to ourselves, putting the needs, the interests of her before ourselves. And in so doing, we're following the example of Christ and of Judah. Here's one more. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and following. Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We are called to follow the example of Christ. Christ was sinless. Judah, we know, we've seen his sin detailed for us. But a truly sinless, perfect one offered himself as our sacrifice. So what should we do? We should trust in the line of the tribe of Judah, and then we should seek to follow in his steps. That's what the Lord would have us do. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that these things indeed were written for our instruction. We thank you for the beauty of sacrifice. We thank you for the wonder of substitution. Someone taking the punishment in the place of another. Lord, we do pray that each one of us would trust in the sacrifice of Christ and that we would follow the examples we've seen in this text. Lord, help us to be forgiving and merciful and gracious. Help us to be sacrificial. Help us to not be self-centered and concerned with us, but to be concerned with others. Help us to be focused outwardly. Help us to love one another, knowing that we need not focus on loving ourselves. We don't need to look out for us because you're caring for us. Your love for us now frees us to love those around us. So, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to do so this day, this week, this year. Lord, help us to follow the example of Christ. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.